You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6, and today the passage that we will cover will be verses 24 through 26. Get that out of the way. I'll begin reading in verse 20 just to kind of set the context for where we will be today. Luke 6:20 says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way.'" Well, the title of the message today is "Woe to the Unbeliever and the Unfaithful." I believe that Jesus, just as it specifically says there in verse 20, is teaching his disciples, and it's very important for us to understand what that term actually means. So, what that term "disciple" means. So today we'll see "Woe to the Unbeliever and the Unfaithful." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sermon that Jesus gave that is recorded for us so that we can know exactly what he taught the people who were standing there on that day and exactly what he expected of them and therefore what exactly he expects of us as well. I pray, Lord, that the teaching of your word would be made clear to these people, and I pray that their hearts would be prepared and ready to receive your word. And most importantly, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but we would be those who want to conform ourselves to your expectations for us. I just pray that you would remove any distractions from us, from our minds, and just allow us to settle into this time of study and to take away from it what you would have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to get my sheet over here that I forgot to get. So, woe to the unbeliever and woe to the unfaithful. Those people who are believers who are just not being faithful to what is expected of them. I believe that Jesus is kind of has a dual purpose here in mentioning these woes in this passage. Last week we saw, blessed are those who walk by faith. We saw the true key to happiness in the Christian life, the life of the believer. True happiness comes through walking by faith. We looked at this idea of the poor, blessed are the poor, and we discovered that that really isn't just talking about those who don't have money or economic resources, but rather, blessed are those people who are wholly dependent upon God, as if they are a beggar, someone who is unable to do work, so they are wholly dependent upon God. That's the definition of a believer. That's someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, understanding they can't do good works to make themselves pleasing to the Lord. And then we progressed from that initial salvation to a life that is pleasing to the Lord. What does that look like? We understand that this entire sermon, these verses in particular, are talking about sanctification, that present tense of our salvation, how we live our lives, what God expects of us. And Jesus said, blessed are the hungering. And we saw that that is a a term that points to this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, someone who is constantly seeking out the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. And blessed are those who are weeping, those who understand that sin is an affront to a holy God and that they are essentially mourning over that sin, mourning over the fact that they sin before a holy God, and they understand that that is not what He desires in our lives. And we looked at blessed are the hated. We saw that if we live our lives in a way that stands for Jesus Christ, we live according to the Scripture and His standards and His way of thinking, that it's very likely that we are to be persecuted in this life. And that this isn't a sign that we should shirk away from what Christ has called us to do, or that we should just run away and hide, but rather we should take this, as the early church did, as a sign that we are doing things the right way, that when we are persecuted by this world, it's a sign that we are living for Jesus Christ. We're living the way that He expects us to. And in fact, He actually commands us to rejoice, to be glad, to leap for joy. Those are actually commands from Jesus Christ to faithful believers to rejoice in that day. And we saw that Paul and Silas did that in Acts chapter 16. The early Peter and John, early on in Acts, did that. Acts chapter 5. They rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer shame for the Lord. And of course, we should do exactly the same thing, knowing that our redemption is drawing near. And then today, in verses 24 through 26, we see the other side of the coin, essentially. We see what happens to a person, or what is upon a person who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, or what is upon a person who is not being faithful to the way that God expects us to live. Remember there again, turning His gaze in verse 20, turning His gaze toward His disciples. He's teaching this to His disciples. But what exactly does that term mean? What is a disciple? Simply, it is a student. And in our minds, we often equate that word disciple with a person who is a believer. But that isn't necessarily true. And we know that for a fact in this case, because there is one person, I can guarantee you that there is one person in this audience that Jesus is speaking to, who is numbered among the disciples, who is not a believer. And that's Judas, of course. We saw him as one of the 12 who was named. He was actually even confirmed as an apostle, one of Jesus' inner circle, one of those who was specifically chosen to be a messenger for Him. And he's an unbeliever. And so he is included in that crowd of the disciples. So Jesus here is speaking to those who have not put their faith and trust in Him. And I think as a secondary application, we can see that people who are believers can live in a way that isn't pleasing to Him. Believers can look an awful lot like the world. I don't know if you've noticed that, but believers can do some pretty awful things in this life. If you don't believe me, read 1st and 2nd Samuel, particularly 2nd Samuel. David is a believer. And he did some pretty awful things. So we can get off on the wrong path. And Jesus here is showing us, telling us what our lives will look like if we are on the wrong path. And we'll see that in these verses 24 through 26, where we'll see woe to the rich, woe to the well-fed in verse 25. Woe to the laughing in verse 25. And finally, woe to the well-spoken of in verse 26. Keeping in mind through this entire section that this entire message is about sanctification. It is about the present tense of our salvation, how we live our lives, not how we are saved. We don't do these things to be saved. We do these things because we are saved. So again, we see really the other side of the coin here from last week. we need to realize that most likely in your English Bible there, that this is all one paragraph, verse 20 through 26. That means that it's all, it goes together. He's talking about one idea. And we see a direct parallel between these verses. We'll notice that as we go along, that the first blessing directly corresponds with the first woe, and so on through the passage. And Mary, in the Magnificat, her great prayer that we studied way back in Luke chapter 1, really has the same kind of idea going on in her prayer that she raised to the Lord in Luke 1, and beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave." That sounds an awful lot like the poor person who was described last week. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arms. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." We're going to see that that is pretty similar to those who are rich. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." There's a lot of parallels between that prayer that Mary lifted up to the Lord and what Jesus is saying here in this opening paragraph of His sermon. And there's also a great reminder here of the blessing and the curse of the law for the nation of Israel. Remember, the law was given to the nation of Israel, what we think of as the Mosaic law, really as a means of testing for Israel, given specifically to the Israelites in order to see whether or not they should stay in the land. If they followed the law, they would be blessed and they would stay in the land. If they disobeyed the law, they would be exiled from the land. And of course, we know the story. That's precisely what happened. But God, in Deuteronomy 28, laid this out specifically for them, where He gives them essentially about 14 verses of the blessings that will come upon the nation if they keep the law. And then He goes on in the rest of the chapter 28, about 50 verses worth of curses, or woes, you could even say, that will come upon the nation when they disobey. And we're not teaching law-keeping here in our sanctification, but just seeing the parallel between that. When we are a faithful believer in the Lord, where we can have these future blessings. Notice that they're all future. And in the verses 20 through 23, He doesn't say that, well, if you're poor now, I'm going to give you a whole lot of money in this life. Every one of these blessings that we looked at last week had a future tense blessing that kind of went along with the obedience. But here today we'll see the same thing, that there are these woes for disobedience, woes for not doing what Jesus Christ is expecting of people in general, and that there will be a future tense result from that disobedience. Kind of the same, just a parallel with what God expected of the nation of Israel. And again, this seems to be directed primarily toward the unbelievers in the audience, but it can also certainly be applied to those who are not walking the way that Christ expects, because there is coming a time that we speak of often that we will have to give an account for how we have lived our lives as believers. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 speaks of that. Romans 14, verse 10 is even more pointed to the fact that believers are going to have to give an account for how they have lived. Romans 14, 10. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ that is to come in the future at the rapture, shortly after the rapture of the church, I believe, we will all give an account to the Lord for how we have lived our lives. And this is reiterated at the end of the sermon here in verses 46 through the end of the chapter, verse 49, where Jesus sums up everything that he has said by equating those who listen and do what he has said to a wise builder, a person who's built his house on a solid foundation, and a person who has listened to everything that Jesus has said and says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to just go ahead and do it my own way and see how it turns out. Jesus equates that person with a foolish builder who built his house on a sandy foundation. Storms of life come. His house is, of course, destroyed. So this blessing and the curse. People who are blessed are those who are faithful to what Jesus Christ is saying here. Again, future tense blessing. I'm not teaching the prosperity gospel here. Don't expect that if you're obedient to the Lord that you're going to have money flowing into your bank account. That's ridiculous. We are promised a future tense blessing, a blessing in the age to come. But also, there is a woe upon those who are unfaithful. And that's what we are going to look at today. Verse 24, woe to the rich. Verse 24 says, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. That first word there, just a little three-letter word in the English, but is just a little four-letter word in the Greek, the Greek word plein, but it's a very important word. It's a very important little word. It is a word that indicates there is a significant difference between what I've just said and what I'm going to say. It's a word of emphasis, kind of getting the audience's attention to, okay, what I just said is true, but now pay attention because what I'm going to say now is exactly the opposite of what I've just said. All of these great blessings that we have to look forward to are now going to be, now the other side of the coin is going to be shown to you. What happens to those who are unfaithful? And that is that very next word that we see there in verse 24. Woe is the Greek word ousai. And that is a word that appears, I think, about 30 times or so in the New Testament. Not all that many times, but it's an important word because it speaks to a divine judgment when it is used. It's a word that means alas, or a word of pain or great displeasure. And it's indicating that the person who this is directed to is under some sort of divine judgment. Revelation 9:12 uses this term during the trumpet judgments and the tribulation to come in the future. Revelation 9:12 says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these. Speaking of this divine judgment that is coming on the earth. The term is also used in Revelation 18:10, speaking of Babylon, when it is fallen in that future time. Woe, woe, talking about Babylon, this divine judgment that has come upon that city. But perhaps one of the most famous places where we see this term used is found in Matthew 23, Jesus speaking to the disciples, where he uses this term over and over. This is where the majority of the uses of this word is used, pointing out that the Pharisees in their haughtiness and their pride have divine judgment upon them. Matthew 23:13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. What an incredible judgment to fall upon these people, these teachers of Israel, these ones who were supposed to be a light to not just the nation of Israel, but really the entire world. Jesus Christ is saying, woe to you, divine judgment is on you because you're not being a light. You are shutting off the kingdom of heaven from people. You are keeping people from the kingdom, doing exactly the opposite of what you were supposed to do. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You're complete, even when, if you do find a person who wants to become a Jew, you teach them in such a way that you are leading them straight to hell, not doing what you were supposed to do. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Obviously, getting right to the heart of their teaching, pronouncing this woe upon them, this divine judgment. And Jesus here back in Luke 26, or Luke chapter 6 and verse 24 says, but woe to you who are rich. Obviously, this is the exact opposite of those who are poor that he speaks of in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Notice again verse 24, but woe to you who are rich. There is going to be direct parallels between each one of these blessings and woes, so we can automatically assume that what he meant in verse 20, the first statement, he means the exact opposite in verse 24 when he contrasts the two. That's exactly what that term, the little word but, means. When he's contrasting these two different people, you have a poor person and you have a rich person. If the poor is wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ, wholly dependent upon God for his salvation, understanding he can't do works of righteousness to make himself right with God, then the rich person is exactly the opposite of that. The quintessential example of the rich person is the Pharisee, who thinks he keeps the law better than anyone else, therefore he is very self-reliant, he relies on his own good works, he thinks that's going to be good enough to get him into heaven. Essentially, his good is going to outweigh his bad, and therefore he's rich, he's self-reliant, he thinks he can get it done himself. And later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives us a specific example of a rich person who is extremely foolish. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, he teaches about this rich person who was really concerned with the things of this world to the exclusion of his own soul, even. Luke 12 and verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, notice all the times that this individual in this parable says the word I, or refers to himself. Verse 17, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the sort of person that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 24. This person who is very reliant upon himself And the tendency, as we saw last week, the tendency is for a wealthy person to be that individual, that one who is really more concerned about this world, attaining more wealth in this world, to the exclusion of his own soul. But that's not to say that every wealthy person is that individual. Not every wealthy person is completely concerned with this world and gathering more wealth and doesn't care about righteousness or anything. It's just a general statement that we saw. We saw all kinds of examples last week of wealthy people who were genuine believers, people who, even David, had a heart after God, being one of the wealthiest persons to ever live. But just as a general rule, as a physical example of a spiritual reality, Jesus teaches of this wealthy person who was more concerned about his wealth than he was about salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And that's the point that he's making here. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are self-reliant. Think that you can get it done on your own. And he goes on to say what the woe is. For you are receiving your comfort in full, in the concluding phrase of verse 24. You are receiving your comfort in full. That word for receiving really is the entire word there in the Greek is you are receiving in full. That receiving in full is all one Greek word, apakete. And it is this word that is indicating you have been paid in full. Your reward has already been given to you. Remember back in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. They had this future expectation of a blessing, this kingdom that is to come in the future. Well, this person who is rich is receiving his reward right now. He has been paid in full. He can expect nothing in the future judgment. And that word apakete is actually kind of a legal term that was given to a person, was written down on a piece of paper and given to a person who had loaned money to another individual. And when the person who had taken the loan had paid it in full, the bank or whoever was handling the situation would write apakete across the top of the page. You have been paid in full. You can't take any more money from who you loaned it from. And he would also write on the other person's piece of paper, tetelestai. It's finished. You don't get anything else. Everything has been taken care of. And notice that they have received. So you have received in full your comfort. That is another very interesting word in the Greek. Paraklesis is the word for comfort. They have received their comfort in full in this life. If you're depending on your good works, you're depending on your wealth and the things that this world has to offer, well, congratulations, you've got everything that you're ever going to get for the rest of eternity. You've experienced all of the comfort you're going to get in this life. But on the other hand, for believers, this word paraklesis has a very strong meaning for us as well, because that refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself used the same root word to refer to the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 in the Upper Room Discourse, verse 7. Of John 16 says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the paraklesis, the comforter, that word means, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That helper, that comforter, the paraklesis, that is the Holy Spirit. He is our comfort in this world in which we are living. He indwells believers. The moment a person puts their faith in Christ, they are indwelt, physically indwelt by that Holy Spirit. He comes to live within us. He is our comforter, the paraclesis. But this person who is rich, their comfort is from the material things of this world. They have no future hope of a blessing because they are relying essentially on this world and the things that they can gather in this world rather than trusting in Christ for their salvation. And he goes on in verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." And this, of course, is a direct parallel with the first sentence in verse 21. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." The other side of the coin, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." Of course, we see immediately that little word "now." We should see that because that again is pointing to this life, just like it did last week. Those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness now in this life will be satisfied in the future. The other side of the coin, "Woe to you who are well fed now." You are getting your satisfaction from this world, from this life, the things that this world it has to offer. And those who are living that way in this life, woe to you. Literally, that this phrase in each one of these woe statements really is, woe is given to you. This divine judgment is upon you. The beatitude is showing that you have a divine blessing. Remember that term, that makarios was a state of blessing because of your faith and trust in God, in Christ. Well, this woe is upon you because you are not trusting in Christ. This divine judgment is upon you. And that term "well fed" is an interesting one. Have been well fed. That is a perfect passive participle. Again, that perfect tense, speaking of a past action that has effect in the present tense. And it's really focused on the present tense, not so much the past action, but the action is complete and now it has ongoing effects, and that is the focus of that. So these individuals have determined that they are going to get their satisfaction, their supply, their feeding, if you will, from this world. They've made that determination, and that is they are receiving now continuously the ongoing effects of that decision. They're seeking what this world has to offer. And believers can do exactly the same thing. Unbelievers, they have no reason to really seek after what God has to offer to them because they don't even have their faith in Him. How could they? But a believer can do essentially the same thing. He can turn his eyes from Christ and put his eyes on the world and start to seek after what this world has to offer. And we know that the ruler of this world is completely contrary to Jesus Christ and God. Who is the ruler of this world? Of course, Satan is the ruler of this world. 1 John 4, chapter 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." This spirit of Antichrist, we have seen several times in our prophecy study, is Satan himself. This is the spirit of Satan, and greater is the one who indwells us as believers than he who is in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 also speaks of Satan being the ruler of this world, the prince and power of this world. So if we as believers are turning our eyes from Christ and looking to the world to find our satisfaction, then we are turning from Christ, literally, and turning to Satan's world and trying to find our satisfaction in him rather than in our Savior, Jesus Christ. A very serious mistake, as can be seen on the judgment that is to come on these people. Not that that judgment is going to fall on believers. We are blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ. You have a future with him in eternity. But for those who have not put their faith in him, they have a judgment coming upon them. And notice that unbelievers are in fact condemned already. John 3:18, he who believes in him, he who believes in Jesus Christ is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That is that perfect tense again, that same tense that this well-fed is in Luke 6:25. He has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So these unbelievers are already under this condemnation, not necessarily speaking to individuals who are predestined to be condemned. That's not the case. They fit into this group of people who have not believed in Jesus Christ. Those who have not believed are condemned already. The condemnation has already fallen. But the penalty has not already fallen, and they can move from that group of unbelievers to that group of believers, as I would guess just about everybody in this room has moved from that group who is already condemned to one who has put their faith and trust in Christ to the group who is not under that condemnation. But notice this penalty, this woe that is upon these who are well-fed now, these who have not trusted in Christ, that they're seeking their satisfaction from this world. You shall be hungry. Future tense. Again, just like the blessings that we saw, that they pointed to a future blessing that they would have, and that we would recognize as being in the kingdom age, this next age to come. During that time, these people who are unbelievers have this woe upon them, you shall be hungry, future tense again. There will be no righteousness for them to seek after at that point. Remember, this is the direct opposite of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're being well fed by what the world has to offer. But in the future, they are going to be hungry. And there's one interesting aspect about this. It just says that you shall be hungry. And there's no end to it. There isn't you're going to be hungry for a little while, and then, but don't worry, you know, you'll get a meal. It just kind of leaves it hanging out there. You shall be hungry forever into the future. I think this is pointing to a facet of the punishment that is awaiting the unbeliever, these people who are not trusting in Christ. And don't worry, it gets worse. Verse 25b, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Of course, this is a direct parallel with the second half of verse 21 that said, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Pointing to, again, those who are weeping over their sin. They're recognizing that they are sinful, and they are confessing that to Christ, and they are turning from that sin in this life and bringing it before the Lord. But they understand that their sin is an affront to God. These these individuals that Jesus is speaking of here are exactly the opposite of that. They are laughing about their sin. They are enjoying their sin. The exact opposite of mourning over sin. And again, this is a present active participle, just like the weeping was in verse 21. This is an ongoing, continual laughing or enjoyment of sin and what this world has to offer. The exact opposite of mourning. These people that Jesus is referencing here really don't care about their sin. In fact, they enjoy it. They enjoy it so much to the exclusion of holiness in this life. And of course, just like the being well fed by this world could apply to a believer, so could this laughing, unfortunately, can apply to us. We can all fall into this same trap. We can fall into habits that we have perhaps forsaken in the past. We can fall into a lifestyle that looks very much like that of an unbeliever. And that's because sanctification, this process of becoming more Christ-like, is not automatic. And we don't just, as believers, let go and let God. I even saw a bumper sticker that said that this past week, I think it was, or maybe 2 weeks ago, and I just kind of had to laugh. Let go and let God. Well, that's not the way that sanctification works. Sanctification for the believer is cooperation between us and God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We submit to that conviction. We read in the Bible about something that's going on in our lives that is contrary to what Christ expects of us, and we understand that and we change. We submit to what the Word says. That's the process of sanctification in our lives. The Word tells us we're on the wrong course. We correct and go back. We change. We hopefully become more Christ-like as we're living our lives. And Romans chapter 6 is really a good explanation of that, of this idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and how this whole process of sanctification really works. I had that page saved so perfectly and then blew it. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So Paul there, of course, writing to the Roman church, writing to believers who resided in the city of Rome. If sanctification, if being holy and living the holy life were automatic for Christians, why would he waste the time that it took to write that down? Why would he waste the ink and waste all of his breath even thinking of these things if sanctification were automatic? There, and that is a command there in Romans 6:12, by the way, an imperative. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's something that we have to do. We have to take action on that. And this, the whole idea of sanctification is a cooperation between us and God. God, through His Holy Spirit, through the Word, convicts us of sin, and we submit to that. We become conformed to His image through that process. That's what it means to be sanctified. But this judgment or this woe that Jesus is proclaiming upon these people are those who have not believed in Him, and they are enjoying this world, they're enjoying their sin, they're enjoying what is going on in their lives now to the exclusion of holiness. And the judgment is that they will mourn and weep. Once again, in the future tense, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Future tense, pointing to a future punishment that is awaiting those who have not trusted in Christ and who are living in this way. Now, there are even some in our camp who, what we would call the grace camp, or people who have churches similar to ours, beliefs similar to ours, who would teach that this judgment would fall upon unfaithful believers, and that is entirely not true. This is pointing to this future judgment that is coming upon unbelievers. And Luke 13, from our scripture reading, makes it quite clear that this is coming upon unbelievers. Luke 22 through verse 30, that was a major part of our scripture reading there. The people who were trying to enter into the kingdom because they were simply based on the fact that they were Israelites. And Jesus is telling them, no, you don't get to come into the kingdom just because you are an Israelite. We've studied this a lot in our study of Luke, that the people who are coming into the kingdom are those who have trusted in Christ, those who believe that He is the Messiah. They accept the forgiveness that is found in Him. In verse 27 of Luke 13, it says, "And He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is very similar to the phraseology here that Jesus uses. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Pointing to that same judgment that is to come in the future, this weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that, of course, pointing to the exclusion of the kingdom, or what is hell, essentially, is what Jesus is describing there. So that is not a place for unfaithful believers, but rather that is a place for unbelievers. And we'll see that as we move on through the Gospel of Luke in more detail. But that teaching that unfaithful believers could end up in that situation, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, really misses the fact that we have a perfect position with Jesus Christ. We have perfect righteousness. It is perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, or given to us. Therefore, we can expect no judgment, no punishment in the future. Our sins have been completely paid for. And that fact alone should motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to Him now. But for the unbeliever, they can expect divine judgment. They're laughing now. They're experiencing all the joy and comfort that they're going to experience for eternity, they are experiencing now. In the future, they can expect to be hungry. They can expect to be mourning and weeping. And then finally, he goes on in verse 26 for the direct parallel, the other side of the coin from verse 23 in Luke 6. Verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." The exact opposite of those who in verse 23, verse 22 and verse 23 really, when Jesus said that, "Blessed are you when men ostracize you, they separate from you, they say all kinds of evil things about you, they lie about you because of your righteous stands that you are taking." These folks in verse 26 are exactly the opposite. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." This is definitely one aspect of this, is that the unbelievers in this crowd would have the tendency to fit in with the rest of the group. If everybody is going and enjoying the things of the world, the unbeliever is going to be right there with them, enjoying all that this world has to offer. They're not going to be taking a stand for righteousness and saying, "No, you know what, I really can't do that." That is what's going to lead to the lying, the making up things that Jesus is speaking of, the separating from you when you do those sorts of activities. If you are engaging in those activities with the rest of the world, you're going to be everybody's friend. Everybody's going to think you're great. They have no reason to even say anything bad about you. But notice that divine judgment is upon you, Jesus says there, if you are seeking the approval of men rather than God. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Divine judgment is upon you when you are living in a way that is not separated, when you're living in a way that is pleasing to the world and everybody who is concerned with the things of the world. Woe is upon you. And you'll know that is the case when people are speaking well of you because of the way that you are engaging in those same sorts of activities. I think we can draw the conclusion there. And Jesus, what is Jesus' example of people? Did he, I guess, live in such a way that everyone was speaking well of him? Did he just kind of conform with the crowd and go and do the same things that they were doing? Well, we already saw one example of that in Matthew 23. He really didn't have much good to say about the religious teachers there. He separated himself from what they were teaching, even though they had the power of life and death over him, essentially. They couldn't put him to death according to their law, but they certainly made it happen, as we know the rest of the story there. The Pharisees, the scribes, the ones he was talking about in Matthew 23. But he also had a word for the political leaders of the time that we saw in our scripture reading, Luke 13. Verse 32, when the Pharisees came to him and said, "Hey, you better get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." Herod being the ruler over the land at that time. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons. I'm doing all the things that show that I'm the Messiah.' You go and tell that guy that I really don't care what he thinks. I'm the Messiah. And this nation is under judgment because you're not believing in me," is essentially what he is saying. Jesus didn't really have a whole lot of tolerance for the people, even the leaders of the nation who were conforming themselves to the things of the world. Those who would be what he's referring to here in verse 26, those who were well spoken of. There probably wasn't a group of people in Israel who were more well spoken of than the Pharisees. People considered them to be the most righteous of anyone in the nation. Jesus had no tolerance for them whatsoever. And we, as believers, of course, can fall into this same sort of trap. In our own personal lives, of course, we can live in such a way that nobody knows the difference between us and anyone else. We can go along with the crowd and live the way that same way that they do the same things that they do, and nobody will know the difference. Well, woe is upon us as well. And as a church body, we can do the same thing. We can fall into the same trap, this trap of ecumenicalism and just trying to be popular, going along with the popular notions of what the church should be. We see that so clearly in the churches of America today, that they almost just seem to be flocking to whatever is popular and doing the latest thing that is popular, whatever the latest program is, just going along with that, and it would almost seem the hopes that we're going to be well spoken of. And that, of course, is something that we need to be very concerned with as individuals, us living lives that are indistinguishable from those around us, and as a church, trying to be popular with the world as well. Things such as the National Day of Prayer, that is just a big group of getting together and sending up these pseudo prayers to God that He'll bless our nation, I guess because we're just so great and doing this with every faith under the sun, not recognizing the God of the Bible and begging Him for forgiveness for the sins of our nation and those sorts of things, that would be great. But that's not what the National Day of Prayer is all about. So we can fall into these same sorts of traps, and there's certainly a balance for us as believers. And I think that the best example for us from the Scripture is the Apostle Paul, someone who operated on a personal level with individuals and gave them the gospel and lived personally with himself and other people in a way that was obvious that he was a believer and that he was giving them the gospel. And he separated himself institutionally, if you will, from incorrect practices. And he even says that in the qualifications for the elder of a church, 1 Timothy 3:7, he kind of gives an indication of this. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we're not, as believers, just going around holier than thou, saying, oh, I can't do that, I can't go there, I can't do this, I can't do that, in a way that is condescending to those around you. There has to be some sort of balance. It clearly says there that he has to have a good reputation with those outside the church. And the same is true for every believer, I think. If you want to have an effective life for the Lord, you can't go around as the quintessential, pompous, know-it-all Christian who doesn't associate with other people. There has to be some sort of a balance there. And on the personal level, you can be friends with people, but you don't have to go along with everything that they do in their lives. And Paul obviously had a great effect over the people that he came in contact with. Acts 28 and verse 30 says, and he stayed 2 full years, speaking of Paul, of course, during his first Roman imprisonment. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. And what was the result of that teaching of Jesus Christ? Philippians 1:12 tells us that. One of his prison epistles, one of the letters that he wrote during that Roman imprisonment time. Philippians 1:12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So when Paul was imprisoned there in Rome, he was reaching people on a personal level, so much so that the entire Praetorian Guard, all of those soldiers who had kind of authority over him in that situation, had heard the gospel, that he was being effective with them. He wasn't being judgmental and saying, oh, you shouldn't sacrifice those animals to the foreign gods or whatever they were participating in. He was being personable with them, but he wasn't taking part in their wicked activities, of course. And on that personal level, he could effectively give them the gospel. And that's the balance that we seek as believers in Jesus Christ. We should have a good reputation with those outside of the church, but we shouldn't be well spoken of. What Jesus is getting at here is being well spoken of in such a way that we're being well spoken of in a way that, because of the fact that our lives are conforming with those who are unbelievers. Because it says there that for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. That false prophets is really the exact term is actually pseudo-prophets, those who weren't even prophets to begin with. They were the fathers, the ancestors of these Israelites who Jesus is speaking to, used to teach those who were false, or treat false teachers exactly the same way. Why? Because the false prophets were encouraging them in their unbelief. They were encouraging them in their idolatry, saying, you know, it's good. Worship Baal. That's good. That's what you should be doing. That's what the false prophets did. But the true prophets were saying, no, don't do that. Turn to the one true God. Live the way that He expects you to live. And they were mistreated, of course, those who pointed out the fact that the nation was going astray. And that, so there's this balance that we seek as believers, because we are in this world. We are, you know, if we're going to be effective in giving out the gospel, obviously we have to have contact with unbelievers. And so we strike this balance that on a personal level we can interact with them as friends and in a friendly manner, but we nevertheless have to separate ourselves from their evil activities. Otherwise, we are going to be lumped right together with them, and there's no distinction. So woe to the unbeliever and the unfaithful. A very sobering message, a difficult message for me personally to work through. The last week was just, you know, that stuff is all kind of fun. Oh, what, look at the great blessings we have as believers. But when you really apply these, not just to the unbeliever, but you apply these woes to yourself, you see the high standard that Jesus Christ has for believers and the high standard of the lives that we are expected to live. But the famous missionary from the 50s, Jim Elliot, probably his most famous quote, he says, is, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In this case, there's a little twist on that statement that Dr. Thomas Constable made in his expository notes on this passage seems to be appropriate. And I think it's very appropriate for a summation of this message. And when we look at it from terms of believers and what Christ expects of us. And Thomas Constable said, he is a fool who gives up what he cannot lose in order to gain what he cannot keep. We are foolish if we give up eternal reward for the sake of momentary gratification or momentary fleeting satisfaction in this life. We are foolish if we give up eternal reward to gain that fleeting satisfaction, what this world has to offer. As believers, we are giving up eternal reward when we go after, seek, try to gain what this world has to offer. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus says at the end of this sermon, that those who listen and don't obey are foolish. Those who listen and obey to what He is saying are the wise people. And my prayer is that we fit into that latter category, that we fit into those wise, the wise builders who build their, who listen to what Christ is saying here and conform our lives to that message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we've had to study Your Word, and I pray, Lord, that it would be applicable to each one of us in this life that we have to live. I pray that You would keep these things in the front of our minds, that You would help us to not seek our satisfaction in this world, but rather we would seek our satisfaction in Christ, knowing that we have a reward waiting for us in eternity. Give us eyes that see the way that see this world the way that You do, that we see it as a place that is fleeting, a place that is going to go away in the future. We see it as a place with that Satan is ruling over. And we look forward instead to a place that You, Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, will rule over. And we look forward, help us to look forward to that time and do things in this life that have an effect for eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.